Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this section of Scripture, you might keep our hearts and minds alert. We would be those who are ready to learn. Your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, and we might see some wondrous and good things and challenging things within your word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we get to this section, if we've been following through the first part of Proverbs, and may I say how lovely it is to see you all clearly, as I can now do that. We look forward to the time when you don't have to sit there with a mask, but for the moment you still do. What's the point, and how does this fit in with the chapter before this, particularly? Because it seems a bit random, doesn't it? Some years ago, I was sitting at the dinner table at the EFCC Minister's Prayer Conference. And a guy called Tom, he's now the Ministry Director, formerly what was the General Secretary of the EFCC, asked me, "Keith, what's your 5-year plan for the church?" Now, I thought for about, I think, maybe 5 seconds. And this was my answer, which you may think is slightly flippant, but it certainly has a great degree of truth to it. I said, "Tom, I'm just planning to get through to Sunday evening." Now, the point I was making was this. 5-year plans are wonderful. But actually, in a general minister's life, 2 sermons, Bible study, numerous other things that come up, emails to be answered, which are many, pastoral issues within the church. Actually, sometimes my best ideas where I start to think, well, we could start to develop this, they actually come when you're doing something else, and all you could do is grab a bit of paper and jot them down as quickly as you could. Because, you know, they'd be gone in a few seconds. You know, most of the time we don't actually get a lot of time to come up with great ideas. It'd be wonderful if we did, but you know, most of the time we don't. And actually, I think in a sense this is pretty much what may have happened here. The first thing is that Solomon is in the middle of a section, and he actually thinks of a sort of group of things which have some relation to it. I often find when I'm reading commentaries that when I'm reading commentary, say, to preach this passage or another passage, what I often come across is that I don't actually lift whole sentences from it. But sometimes I'll read something, it will spark my thinking. And it may be as Solomon's been writing down the diligent wisdom of the previous thing, he's had a few ideas, he's sort of jotted them down, and he's, oh, I've got to include that somewhere. Because it's all wisdom, it's all good. The second is this, which I think ties in a bit with the first. And it is that some of these things relate in sort of the background to the issues he's been looking at before. That particular temptation of adultery, because he'll come back to it. He comes back to it immediately after this passage. So he's looking at maybe the overconfidence of youth. Again, you see, it starts with my son. He's talking to someone who is growing in knowledge, who could be inexperienced in knowledge. And the first part is really about where a business transaction has been struck, but it's been struck perhaps in an overconfident way. And the youth in particular now finds himself in a bit of a situation. You know, the idea is always better than the execution. I mentioned the guy I used to work with, who used to work with me when I was a builder and decorator. And he was always coming up with great schemes. He's like, you know, what you know you ought to do is, you should buy an old property and do it up. It would, you know, you'd make a ton of money when you sell it. I say, okay, who's going to pay me while I do it up? And where's the money going to come for the outlay? And where's, you know, it sounds a great idea. And if you have the money, you could, you know, many a builder I've seen done it. They bought something. And then literally it stayed derelict for years and they fiddle with it a bit here and a bit there. Because the trouble is you can't stop doing your own work. You've got to generate money, and you've got to generate their money above what you need for your family and stuff like that. And it's so, isn't it? The immaturity of youth is, let's do this. And then when you start to do it, oh. So the first warning we have here, because we have warnings against overconfidence, and then we go into a section on laziness, all of which, as I said, makes one susceptible to temptation. The first warning is against acting too quickly. Solomon is giving advice. He's not so much laying down the law here. There's not such a reference to the covenant as before. And the actual law which he's talking to is probably found in Exodus 22, 25 to 26, but there's also, and it's also found in Deuteronomy 24:6 as well. But we're living in a different time. Transactions in Solomon's time, you've got the development of the kingdom, are getting far more complicated, and so there's an element of the teaching from the law here, but there's also an element of you're dealing with something new. As trade increased, as it clearly did in Solomon's reign, the complexity of transactions and trade increased. And so what happens if you overextend yourself? What happens if you've done a pledge or struck a bargain or something with that, and you find actually it's all going pear-shaped and you haven't got the money or whatever? Well, the thing he basically says is don't be proud. Don't be proud. You see, it's very, very easy sometimes to get out of things early on. The key thing we see in 3 to 5 is humble yourself. You know, look at the nature of those verses. Free yourself. Allow no sleep. Do it quickly. It's a priority. There's a big danger, isn't there, of procrastination sometimes. We make a mistake, and actually we know we've made a mistake, and we don't do anything about it. There's a wonderful Simpsons episode where it's been found that Homer Simpson doesn't have the necessary college qualification for the job he's doing. And he's being instructed by some much more intelligent students. And they start to say, well, what are you going to do when it comes to the exam? Because he's not putting the work in. And he says, well, I guess I'll go and hide under a big pile of coats and just hope everything turns out all right. Now, we laugh because that's Homer Simpson, but actually isn't that the head-in-the-sand mentality many of us have? We either don't do anything, or in our pride, we try and bluster our way through it. Both are bad, aren't they? There's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger when we feel trapped of putting our heels in, digging them well in, and then we won't listen to any counsel or reason or whatever. We just can't bear to be seen wrong. Solomon says, don't be a fool, humble yourself. Far better to come away sort of with a bit of egg on your face, as it were, than to get yourself into a completely unholy mess. Basically, act when you can. There's three lessons here. Don't speak too quickly. In other words, don't get into the situation in the first place. Don't waste time. If you've made a mistake, rectify it. And be humble, because that's probably the quickest way to rectify it. Otherwise, pride can actually make a situation far worse as you dig your heels in and argue over whatever it may be. And we very much see that in this section here. Well, there's the other one, isn't it, which we've touched on already. What about not acting at all? That's a one that seems attractive. And here we get the character, one of the themes. I was recommended by the guy who tutored me on wisdom literature to get a little Tyndale commentary on Proverbs, because in it, and we actually used it here, I used it when I did a series of Bible studies some years ago. It was great because it had every subject, and one was the sluggard, and it had all the verses concerning in one place. Otherwise, you kind of got to go through Proverbs trying to find them and pull them from all over the place, because it touches on themes and then you've got verses scattered throughout the book. So it was great. Well, the sluggard is a notable one. And interesting enough, when he's introduced, he's actually introduced in a way where he is encouraged to get out of his state. Rather than just criticism, he's actually given an example. We'll get to that in a minute. But actions denote character. In the marvellous play for voices Under Milk Wood by the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, we are introduced to a character called No Good Boyo. Now, No Good Boyo basically goes out in a fishing boat, lays back in the bay, doing very little. He occurs just a couple of times in the poem, which really actually denotes his character. And at one point, the few words he does say give us a real insight into who he is. There's a bit where he says he lays back and he looks at the sky and he says, "I don't know who's up there and I don't care. Too lazy to even think about that or any other thing." And sluggard is identifiable by his action or lack of it. Verse 9, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard?" That was a favourite phrase of my dad's when we were going through that teenage period where you can't get out of bed. I used to have a cup of tea dropped just, you know, inches from my ear with the phrase, "How long will you lay there, you sluggard?" Fortunately, no other action used to happen. It was pretty good. I've heard of dads who rip sheets off and do all kind of manner of terrible things to their son. But you always knew dad was up and about, and the kind of implication was that you should be at that point. Well, this guy's doing very, very little. He obviously hasn't grown out of his teenage years. And a little sleep, little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. I kind of feel that's the vocalization of how this guy is thinking. Just a bit more. Just a little. But it turns into a lot, really, doesn't it? You see, actually, before that, he's asked to consider the ant. It's not uncommon in scriptures. Job, if you take notes, Job 12, 7 and 8, Job says to his friends who are giving him a bit of a hard time, you know, consider these animals. You could learn something from them. Well, here Solomon says to the sluggard, "I'll tell you what, look at the ant." And he makes this point, doesn't it? The ant is a small creature. It appears to have no sort of organisation, yet it works to a common good, doesn't it? It's one of the marvellous things we see in nature, isn't it? There's lessons for us there. I remember once seeing something on how bees create honey and things like that. And apparently there were, you know, a group of bees, their job was to fan their wings and bring air into the hive, and the other one was to fan it and get the other air out the other end. Now, you see, there's two things here. God actually has a hand in each and every bit of nature. I remember my dad saying, "How do you actually explain that in terms of evolutionary theory?" I mean, how do you? You can't, can you? And so, look, you know, if these little creatures, these busy little creatures, ants, can be organized and work to a part, you know, and we say, we talk about the joke, don't you, brain of an ant, yet they seem to achieve and know what they're doing within their sphere and in their role. That is an example to the sluggard, the lazy person. You see, they store up provisions, but we see very quickly, don't we, a little sleep, a little slumber, folding one's hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. Scarcity like an armed man. You know, it's like being robbed blind, except it's all because you've done nothing. No other agency involved, just your sheer laziness. Now, that's important, isn't it? Lack of action is a key thing. There's some sort of thought that the son here could be someone who's being trained up for the king's court, where, of course, in the process or the diplomatic service or civil service of Solomon's court, lack of action wouldn't be a good thing, wouldn't it? You want to keep things moving. I don't think it matters, really. I have my doubts about that. But, you know, whether it is or not, it is saying, you know, here is someone who, here is the ant's a good example of someone who prepares, whereas this is what happens if you do nothing. Now, the thing is this is slightly harder for us, isn't it? We can see very easily with acting too quickly how that has spiritual implications, particularly within church and how we relate to others. But what's the application for us here? Well, can I challenge people on this? Because I think there is a spiritual laziness. I've spoken to people of various persuasions, and sometimes you've got these issues where things come into the church and, you know, there's always some major thing, some new fad, something like that. And the number of times when I've started to talk to people after I've given these things serious examination, and this is how it starts. They are really in favour of the latest spiritual phenomenon, whether it be supernatural or whatever. They are in favour of it. They're adamant. This is it. Has your church experienced this, the Toronto blessing or something like that? And then you say, well, you know, we've taken a spiritual look at this, and I'd ask you to consider this, and I'd ask you to consider this piece of scripture. Do you know, halfway into that, I've sometimes had someone sort of put their hand up and say, you know, well, I just have a simple faith. Now, you see, that to me is the most appalling spiritual laziness. Because, you see, what we've done is many of these times when I've spoken to these people, their church has acted on a feeling. And as soon as you say, well, look, let's look at Scripture and see how this happens, and what happens, you know, particularly with the Toronto blessing, you know, they say, oh, the prophets fell down. I said, yeah, they fell forward. They fell forward in adoration. You know, how do you explain falling backwards? Where do you get that from Scripture? Let's look at some other bit. And, you know, half think, well, I just got a simple faith. Now, I'm not going to get into the rights or wrongs of the Toronto blessing or anything else, but there's a danger there, isn't there? You see, we become, don't we, like those who are tossed about by various teachings. The first question must always be, where do we find this in Scripture? And that actually involves some work. Brothers and sisters, I would hate, I mean this sincerely, I would hate if you come into conflict with other people, and maybe the conflict is justified, right? Because they are spouting heresy or they've got something wrong and you're gently trying to correct them. Please do not say, Pastor Plant says this. Take them to the scripture that I've explained. Please don't say that. You know, one of the other things I found, Gilbert knows what I'm going to say here, I'm sure. One of the greatest banes of preachers is you preach a sermon, you explain something diligently, you do the application of Scripture, and then someone comes up to you challenging it, which is fine, don't mind that. And you say, well, look, hold on, let's just go through what I said before. And they say, well, yes, but when I was growing up in so-and-so, my pastor, Ebenezer or whatever, who was there for 500 years in the church, he said, do you know, I know no answers. For some Christians, that's as good as gospel. Their pastor said it at some time and they believe it. Oh, please, may we never be like that. I never want to hear someone coming back and they say, you said. I'd rather they say, well, you know, or you know, they might imply that I taught it or something, but you know, please, let's be people of the word. And I say this because it is so important in this day and age to be people of the word, because there's so many bad ideas out there. And as I've said before, it grieves my heart to say this, just because it has church out the front, just because the Bible's opened. You know, in some churches, the Bible being read's about the best thing you're going to get, because what they're going to do with it afterwards can be criminal and heretical. And I don't say that in a sneering. I don't want to be critical, but, you know, we do have to sometimes say, where was that taught in Scripture? Because you see, this guy here, he comes to ruin, but there are always spiritual implications, aren't there? And the ruin of a church starts when we are not people of the word, or we depend solely on what the pastor's preaching, whether that be good or bad. And actually, heresy grips a church. You know, I don't mind, please. If someone says to me, where's that on the page? Where can you justify that from the Bible? I need to be corrected on that if I have not preached the word of God. I need to be corrected on that. Now, my aim has always been to preach what's on the page in front of me. And so I do labour this, because this is an important thing in this day and age, and it's becoming more and more of an issue. And you've got charlatans out there preaching wealth, health and prosperity gospel. Just ask God for anything you want. Make a vow. I've heard that said. Make a vow and God's got to honour it. Literally, I read that in a book that was given to me once. God's got to honour it. You know, we have to really be people of the word. So let's not let spiritual laziness creep in, because we will come to spiritual ruin when that happens. So we've had acting too quickly, not acting at all. How about taking action to avoid a problem? Well, that's a positive thing, so it's kind of a good place to start wrapping things up, isn't it? We're given an example of a real scoundrel. Verse 12, a scoundrel and a villain who goes about with contempt in his mouth. Now, interestingly enough, the phrase probably in the King James is a very interesting one. Son of Beel, a son of Beel. Now, it occurs in Deuteronomy 13, verse 13. And it's one of these really weird phrases that comes in the Bible. And I remember when I was doing some work on Deuteronomy, it was very useful, because words are used for a particular reason. And let me just give you the picture that this paints. This is a destructive, worthless person. They just bring destruction with them. And the way it's phrased, again, you see, this is where we lose it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's kind of just a step down from sheer devilry. It's a human agency, not a spiritual one. But hey, it's about as bad as it can get. So, a scoundrel and a villain doesn't quite do justice to it. Think of about the most mean, nasty lowlife that you could come across, you know. this one's bad news, basically. This is someone to be avoided. What do they do? Well, they go about with a corrupt mouth. They twist words. I think one of the, you know, I don't mind being people giving me a hard time for something I preached. Well, I do, but, you know, I can live with that. Do you know what the worst thing is? When people actually put words in your mouth you haven't preached. That's the really horrible thing. And that's a really horrible thing, actually, that happens to many gospel ministers today. This is someone who distorts, twists. Rather interestingly, even their body language, verse 13, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet. It's someone who's out for trouble, where the whole being seems to be, something that is creating a destructive environment. But, according to this, calamity overtakes him. Whatever he's plotting with his deceitful heart, whatever he's trying to stir up, disaster overtakes him, and he will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Now, again, here we have to balance what Proverbs is doing, the aim of the book. If we go to Job, I'm not going to turn to it, but if we go to Job 21, we could do that, and we could look at 7 to 17. You do get that situation where Job's saying to his friends, Job's friends are saying, look, the evil get what they deserve, Job, you know, God punishes them, that's why you've done something slightly naughty and he's giving you a hard time. As it goes on, they change their view. He's done something really naughty, he's the worst man who's ever lived, because they get annoyed with his arguments. But Job actually at each stage says, well, hold on, look around you. Does that happen? And we must say, well, isn't Proverbs a bit naive? Disaster doesn't overtake evil people necessarily, does it? Well, Proverbs is, as I said, using maxims. It's using definiteness. It uses them to make a point. And the point is this, that the destructiveness of such an individual at some point will be paid for. It will happen. One of the things I'll be preaching on this evening is very much this idea that God is not dormant to evil. He will act. You know, he's God, whatever's going on. And there's a sense here that that's probably what we're seeing here. Those who do pursue this way are always in danger of being found out and being seen for what they are. You know, there is something, I'll give you an example of this. There is something when I've been attacked, you know, when I've been debating with something over something in another church where I feel it's not biblical. Because of the position and the attack that comes back to me, you kind of know they're going to say that. You know, you expect it. So in a sense, the judgment is upon them, because you just decide, well, you can't have Christian fellowship with them or something like that. So there's a sense in which God judges them. But we must take seriously that such a way is not a productive way. And it's not, we're not just here about teaching morality. It is a way of spiritual death and judgment in the long run. I only get to the end, 16 to 19. It's a bit of a danger of thinking that Solomon's throwing in another idea, but really he's just coming out of what he's just said. I'll read these verses. 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Really, that's a sort of a big picture, isn't it? It's going back to what we see early on in the book. People are responsible for their actions. if they don't fear the Lord, and remember the book is in the context of chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is what it's about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Then we're dealing here with people who despise wisdom and discipline. That's the situation we've got. It is really the theme of the book. And the bigger picture is really a summing up of all these bad things and bringing them under a broad umbrella as things that the Lord hates. There's been I noticed a few articles, there's one I'm meaning to read sometime, and it's about when we talk about the love of God, we actually need to be quite careful in how we use that now. Because when we say God loves everyone, actually, does the Bible teach that? It actually says he hates the wicked. He hates the wicked. He doesn't love everyone. This is one of the most damaging teachings in Christianity, you know, to take something that is so right and good, the love of God, and to distort it. If God loves everyone, why do we bother evangelizing? Why am I working as much as I've been during the pandemic? Why would I bother? Why would I do these video messages? Why would I do anything? Or why not just sort of do something that's very benevolent and, you know, what everyone wants to hear? No, in the end, they're really applying to the character of this scoundrel, this villain, this son of Beel, this person who's sort of just a step down from devilish, as it were. The issue really, I think, is this. The Lord hates these characteristics. And he hates those who stir up dissension among brothers. Now, that's interesting because that applies to us, doesn't it? We're talking about brothers. We're talking about the assembly here. We're talking about the church. I think it's very important that we don't stir up dissension. We have to be alert to the fact that we are people when we come in and we have different issues, hopefully on secondary issues in Scripture. And I'm aware as a card-carrying member of the EFCC and as a pastor, that we take in the EFCC an open view on certain things like baptism. I personally have what I call Calvinist convictions, if you want to call them that. My dearest friend and worker, Steve Dunn, who, by the way, I'm delighted, you know, those of you who know him, Steve has just become pastor of Ogmore Vale in EFCC Church in the Welsh Valleys. He's gone from City Mission to that. That dear man that I've done so much evangelism door to door with, we are polar apart on that. His Armenian, his theological views, for what that's worth. But he loves the gospel. He believes Jesus died for his sins. And yet, I believe certain theologies are the problem. I do not think that certain things are worth arguing over. Come to me on premillennialism, I'll have a view. Come to me on amillennialism, and I'll have a view. Come to me on the covenant of redemption, I will have a view. But if someone doesn't, you know, differs with me on some of those small things, secondary things to a secondary extent, you know, we're not going to have a theological punch-up over it, or I hope we're not. But there is a danger, isn't there, of people coming into a church. I remember, got a dear lady, she joined she's a dear friend up in Inverness, she joined the Reformed Baptist Church in Inverness. Reformed Baptists tend to be, whether you know what it means or not, amillennial in their thinking. And when she went up to membership, she said to Pastor Jack Seaton, a wise old guy, wise old bird, "Well, I'm sorry, Jack, I'm pre-millennial in my thinking. It was taught all the time. I was brought up like that." Because she was really worried what he'd say. And Jack just had a wry smile and said, "Well, Margaret, I guess no one's perfect. Welcome to the membership. You know, we'll have the membership." But to make an issue, to come to theological blows over such a thing, what a tragedy for the church. If the cross of Christ, the necessity of Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins is at the centre, that's the key thing. There are other things that are important, yes, but that's the key thing. Where do we stand? What does the cross of Christ mean? What does it mean? How do we define sin because of it? What does that mean about our lifestyles and many other things? In the end, that's where we want to end up. Just to end, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Obviously a problem that Paul's writing into, and he knows Titus is going to come across. Titus 3, verse 9. "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a diverse people once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." And then just to finish, 1 John 2 and verses 15 to 17. This is really, I think, you know, in a way, we're bookending this passage. You know, the warnings against pride, the warnings of that sort of can stir up, division. The youth is warned against. Well, this is what John writes. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of a sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Let's be careful how we act. Let's be people of action. But let's take action that stands in line with Scripture, an action that actually strengthens our fellowship rather than dividing it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. And Lord, we realise, and very quickly just looking at it, there are many pitfalls there. So Lord, we pray that we would be those who are wise in our actions. We would take action only based on your word. We might be helped by your Holy Spirit as we consider what we should do and what we should say. And we pray that as individuals, as a church, we might be enriched by the action we take because we seek your will in all things. Amen.